Luke 6:17-6:26, the 28th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 20th, 2005 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in the Gospel of Luke. It'll be 6:12-6:26. I'll read as far as 38. I doubt if we'll get that far today, but I won't even be able to remember all the different places where I might have made a different translation decision here. So you might make a note of that if you have a question about how my translation differs from what you're looking at, and I'd be glad to address that in the questions. Now it happened in those days that he went up on the mountain to pray. Indeed, he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and choosing 12 of them, he named them apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the one called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now coming down with them, he stopped overlooking the level plain. Now there was a large crowd of his disciples, along with a great throng of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. The latter had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Even those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for the power was coming from him and healing them all. And fixing his eyes upon his disciples, he said, "Fortunate are you poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. Fortunate are you who hunger now, for you shall be well fed. Fortunate are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Fortunate are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you rich, for you are getting what you asked for in full. Woe to you who have your fill now, for you shall go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who demands something of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not insist on getting it back from him. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give in generous measure, and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over, they will pour it out into your lap. For the measure that you use to measure, by that will it be measured to you in return." Okay, we looked at the calling of the apostles last time, and the only thing I want to comment on is a number of people ask me about Judas, the son of James. Is the James there the same as the apostle James? And the answer to that is no. This is somebody else named James. So we now come to, after the appointing of the apostles, he's been up on the mountain. He went up on the mountain to pray. His disciples were called to him, and they came up, and that's where he appointed the 12. And then they begin to descend the mountain. They come down the mountain, and it's various translators translate it differently. My decision is that in coming down the mountain, what he did is he stopped and took up his position on a place overlooking the plain. Some translations say he stood upon the plain. I don't think that makes any sense, because if he just came down to the plain to teach the people, it's hardly worth mentioning that he stood upon the plain. Of course he stood upon the plain if he's on the plain. Matthew says he actually sat down to teach. So I don't think the way to translate it is that he stood on the plain. I think this word that they translate stood can often mean to take up a position or to locate himself in a particular way. And then the language that's used upon the plain, I think it should mean overlooking the plain. So he's at a higher elevation than this throng of people that have gathered to hear him teach and to be healed of their diseases. So rather than come all the way down and stand among them, he's standing in a position overlooking them, speaking, teaching out over the top of them. I think that's what Matthew's trying to say. One of the reasons that's important is because this passage has striking similarities to the passage that's often called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And it's debated back and forth. Is this the same sermon on the same occasion? Is this the same event? Or is this a different event? And sometimes people will argue that the circumstances are different, because in the Sermon on the Mount, he was up on a mountain. And in the Sermon on the Plain, he was down on the plain. So obviously these are different occasions. But if you look at all the details, not only the circumstances that surround this event, but the content of the message as well, granted, Luke's account is more abbreviated than Matthew's. Matthew's is a fuller account. There's no question about that. But everything that Luke has to say, virtually everything that Luke has to say, is paralleled in Matthew's account in roughly the order that they occur in the same order in both, with some minor exceptions. And I think those are explainable. So you have it appears to be in roughly the same chronology in both Gospels. It appears to be in the same part of the country. It appears to be basically in the same location. It appears to be the same event in terms of coming down off the mountain, having talked to his apostles. All the indicators point to this being the same occasion and the same event, and therefore the same message, the same teaching. That being the case, it makes sense that he's not on the plain, but he's on the mount. Matthew emphasizes the fact that he's on the slope overlooking the plain, and Luke is emphasizing the fact that he's overlooking the plain, and that's really the only difference between them, I think. That becomes very important when we decide to interpret both Matthew and Luke, because if it's the same event and the same teaching, then we can use the one account to help us as a commentary on the other account. So it's not an unimportant issue whether we're talking about the same message or not. So anyway, the scenario, as I understand it, is he comes down the mountain, takes up a location overlooking the plain, sits down to teach the people, and he begins to teach. Now, he describes the occasion here. There was a large crowd of his disciples, along with a great throng of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. And I believe it's the Mark account even includes other areas that people have come from. His reputation is at a peak here. People from all over the Near East, really, basically, have come to find this man, Jesus, who's reputed to be a healer and a prophet of sorts. They want to hear him teach, and they want to be healed. And I think I mentioned last week, if knowing people to be people, they're probably more interested in the healing than the teaching, but nonetheless, they're here to hear him and be healed by him. Notice that Luke goes out of his way, I mean, there's lots of infirmities that they're being healed from, but he goes out of his way to mention even those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. A couple of things that are noteworthy. One is that he singles that out and mentions that. I think the reason he singles that out is because perhaps more compellingly than anything else that Jesus did, his authority over unclean spirits was a sign of his messianic authority, his unique and special authority. I think it's in Matthew, in a different account. he's casting out unclean spirits or casting out demons. And the disciples begin to say it's by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that he has the power to cast out demons. And Jesus basically says that that doesn't make any sense. But in the process of saying that that doesn't make any sense, he makes a really curious comment. He says, if it is by Beelzebul that I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? I think he's making a striking comment there. Sons there, he doesn't mean children. He doesn't mean sons literally in the sense that we mean that. Typically, if you were a member of a Pharisaical Havarot brotherhood, you were called a son of the Pharisees. It's just a way, it was an idiom that they used to describe members of Pharisaical brotherhoods. So when he says, by whom do your sons cast them out? I think he's simply drawing attention to the fact that what Jesus is doing is absolutely and completely unique. I mean, the answer is, well, our sons don't cast out demons. I mean, that's the answer to his rhetorical question. We don't have the ability. We don't have the authority. We don't have the power. We can't do that. And so it's sort of a very almost sarcastic way of drawing attention to the fact that Jesus apparently has absolutely unique authority here. There is no other human being on the face of the earth who's been able to say to an unclean spirit, be gone, and have it be gone. So the fact that he can do that is highlighting and dramatizing this unique authority that this man, this peasant from Nazareth, has, and therefore an indication of his messiahship. The other thing to comment on is notice that it says, Luke describes them as troubled with unclean spirits. It's just interesting that he uses that language. We're so accustomed to talking about people being possessed by unclean spirits or possessed by demons that we don't even think about it. But I'm not aware of any place in the New Testament where that language is used. People have unclean spirits, that language is used. But it's not the language of being indwelt by or possessed by, the language of Hollywood, the language of our mythology. They're troubled by it, or they have them, but there's nothing to suggest that the metaphysics of what an unclean spirit does is come and live inside of us and take control of us and enslave our will to itself. What does an unclean spirit do when it's troubling us? I don't know. I don't have any experience with that. You probably don't have any experience with that. This is probably not anything we have ever seen in our life. Because as I have suggested in the past, if I'm right in my understanding of the history here, Jesus coming into the world with the authority that he had over unclean spirits curtailed the activity of evil and the activity of Satan to such an extent that we don't know the troubling of unclean spirits in the way that was relatively commonplace when Jesus came into the world. We mankind have been given respite, if you will, from the lies and deceptions and trouble of evil in our lives. The day is going to come when Satan will be released from the abyss and will once again go out into the nations to deceive them. But until that day comes, we don't know what Luke knew. And what anybody in this time and place knew is what it looked like, how you would describe, how you would characterize the troubling of an unclean spirit. So we're just in the dark. We don't know. If I'm right. Then the other thing he says here, and all the people were trying to touch him, for a power was coming from him and healing them all. This is a rare event, at least a rare description of anything in the life of Jesus. It's reminiscent of the time when Jesus was walking along and the Syrophoenician woman worked her way through the crowd and just touched the hem of his garment and was healed. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "Like a million and two people, Jesus. What are you talking about?" And he said, "No, somebody touched me. I felt the power go out of me," or something to that effect. Almost magical in its flavor. That's what's happening here. The people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. This magical little moment where it's not this one-on-one encounter with the Messiah where the where the Messiah commands or instructs or says a word and a healing occurs. And there's this immediate person-to-person connection between the healer and the healed. Here is this magical moment where all people are having to do is anonymously touch him, and power is coming out of him to heal him. It must have been an incredibly electric, intense occasion this time. And all the gospel accounts describe it in that way. And it's in that context, I think it's important to get the context. This is the context in which the Sermon on the Mount is delivered, or its version that we're going to get here in Luke. That's the occasion in which it's delivered. So the Sermon on the Mount is not just significant for, it was not just significant in the minds of the disciples because of the teaching itself. It appeared to be this momentous event in the whole ministry of Jesus. He's no longer just going to the synagogue and opening the scriptures and proclaiming what the scriptures teach. Jesus, for the first time in the Gospel of Luke, is going to make a major state of humanity address here in a time where the air is just intense with electric anticipation. So this was a big deal. This was no small event, I think, in the ministry of Jesus. Okay, so we get to the message itself. Matthew says he sits down. Luke doesn't say that, but Matthew says he sits to teach, which is typically what someone did when they were teaching, is that a rabbi would sit to teach as a kind of sign of authority of some kind. And so fixing his eyes upon his disciples, he said, and then he goes on with the message, who's he addressing in this? It says he fixed his eyes upon his disciples. I think what he's doing is he's addressing the disciples, but he's addressing the disciples in earshot of everyone. So everyone is the intended audience here. Although he's going to use the genre of instructing his disciples to be the medium through which he makes this more general universal message available to anyone who will listen. But he actually turns his gaze to his disciples, it said. Fixing his eyes upon his disciples, he said, "Fortunate are you poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. Fortunate are you who hunger now, for you shall be well fed. Fortunate are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Fortunate are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." So the first, at first, he talks about who the fortunate are. I'll talk about that in a second, about who the ones that are fortunate. And then he shifts and he looks at the people who are unfortunate, if you will. And he just uses this exclamation, woe, to describe how unfortunate their situation is. Woe to you who have your fill now. Sorry, woe to you rich, for you are getting what you asked for in full. Woe to you who have your fill now, for you shall go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Okay, what are we to make of this? Especially when you look at the fuller version in the Sermon on the Mount, there are all kinds of claims that get made about the Sermon on the Mount. It's obviously a very interesting teaching. It's a very dramatic teaching. It's a radical teaching. There's no question about that. And it's clearly intended to be such. For that reason, people will look at the Sermon on the Mount and defend all kinds of different positions. Some people like Tolstoy, have looked at the Sermon on the Mount as the ethics for the new world. You know, that if we could just simply live our lives according to the Sermon on the Mount, then we could build a new society and build a righteous and a just society and a true society and a good society. And so we have here in Jesus' teaching his recipe, if you will, for a utopia. You have people who recognize that it may not be a recipe for a utopia, but it's the ethical standard for a new people, that we, the people of God, need to live by a different ethical system and live by the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount rather than the ethics of the world, if you will. You have some more conservative Bible scholars looking at this and going, no way. I mean, nobody can do this. This clearly isn't intended for us because this is out of reach. So this is for somebody else. This is for the people of God in the millennial kingdom one day. This will be the ethics and the instruction and the teaching that will make the millennial kingdom work. But all kinds of ways to make this, I think, understand this other than it is. And frankly, I'm so close to it now, it's difficult for me to see how anyone could not see that Jesus is very simply describing who it is that's going to receive eternal life. He's laying out the conditions for the person who's going to be receive life in the kingdom of God rather than eternal judgment, condemnation. I think that's quite clearly what he's doing. Notice where he starts. Fortunate are you poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. And then the last one, be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward in heaven is great. What, there's this reward that's a heavenly reward, he says, that's great. That sandwiches everything that he says. Woe to you who hunger, woe to you who weep. But he starts off with, yours is the kingdom of God, and he ends with talking about a great heavenly reward. It seems to me that there's no question, but that's the focus of everything he's saying. I will argue not only in this paragraph, but in the next paragraph. And I don't know if we'll get there today. But the focus of the whole teaching is, who is it who stands to inherit life in the eternal kingdom of God? Now, the kingdom of God is ambiguous in and of itself. It could mean the time where Israel becomes restored and renewed, and the Messiah comes and reigns as king over the Jewish people, the seed of Abraham, in that time where God is finally going to fulfill all the promises that he made to that nation. Could be that, but I don't think so. Not here, because notice that he says, fortunate are you, poor, not third person, not the poor. He's not talking about a group. He says, he's looking at his disciples, says, fortunate are you, poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. Well, as you go on in the Gospel of Matthew, it becomes quite clear, I think, that Jesus knows enough of the prophetic picture to know that the people he's addressing there on the northern shore of Galilee that day are not going to see the restoration of Israel. Many, many decades, if not centuries, are going to go by before that's fulfilled. So there's no way the Jesus who knows that is going to look at his disciples there on that day and say to them, fortunate are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. They're going to be long dead before the kingdom of God, in the sense of the restored kingdom, is ever going to come to pass. So in what sense are they on that day fortunate because the kingdom of God belongs to them? Only, I think, because he has in mind the kingdom of God in another sense, the kingdom of God that is the eternal kingdom of God, the kingdom of God that God is going to establish in the age of ages, the final age of reality, the final age of the whole drama of what God is doing in the world. The kingdom of, same kingdom of God that you and I are looking forward to. What we call eternal life. So that's the issue. Who gets to have eternal life? And he lays out four conditions here that the people who meet these conditions, these are the people who are going to get eternal life. And the first one he says is, fortunate are you poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. Probably most of your translations have blessed rather than fortunate. Blessed are you poor, which is okay. There wouldn't be any problem with that. But there's two words in Greek that are used for, are translated blessed. One of them means more literally or more strictly blessed, perhaps implying that you could paraphrase it, having received a blessing from God, are you poor? But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is something that means more like the intersection between our words fortunate and privileged and lucky, maybe. it's simply a word that highlights the good condition that they are actually in. They are in a good condition. They are in a privileged position. They are in an advantageous position if, in fact, they are poor. So that, and I, fortunate may not be the best translation or best way to convey that, but that's what I'm trying to convey. You are in an advantageous position, you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. Okay. What is he talking about? Fortunate are you poor. Now, here's where one of the places where it becomes important whether or not the Sermon on the Mount and this account are the same. Because Matthew, in his account, says, fortunate are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If these are the same teaching, then Matthew is being a little bit clearer and more explicit about what this word poor means and what it refers to than Luke is. Luke just leaves it relatively more cryptic. Fortunate are the poor. But Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, as I've argued, I think they are the same teaching, and therefore I think we can use Matthew to help us understand what Luke means here. Just on an aside, what are both Matthew and Luke doing here when they give us the teaching, Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? It used to bother me in my younger days as a believer when I was coming to be persuaded of the authority of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible, the infallibility of the Bible, and so on. It bothered me that Matthew would say, Jesus said, poor in spirit, and Luke just has him saying, poor. If this is the same teaching on the same day by the same person, which did he say? Did he say poor in spirit, or did he say poor? But the only reason that would bother me is because I don't understand exactly what either Matthew or Luke are doing. Neither Matthew nor Luke are telling us, pretending that they are giving us a verbatim transcript of what Jesus said on that day. This is not a verbatim account. They're not answering the question, what did Jesus say? They're answering the question, what did Jesus teach? And I think it's important to make that distinction. With that in mind, then, there's no contradiction, if you will, between Matthew saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, and Luke saying, blessed are the poor. If we understand Luke to mean by that the same thing that Matthew meant by poor in spirit, then both of them are claiming that Jesus taught exactly the same thing. So I hope that's clear. But we need not be bothered by these minor little verbal differences between them, because they're not claiming to give us a verbatim account. Why would that matter? I mean, that's not what we care about. We don't care about the actual words that Jesus used. What we care about is what he taught. And both Matthew and Luke, I think, are quite concerned to give us a true accurate representation of what he taught. Okay, so Matthew helps us a little bit, because he says by the poor, Jesus meant the poor in spirit. Well, what does that mean? I think what that means is in spirit is referring to in my spirit, or you in your spirit, are spirit representing my self-concept, my consciousness, my awareness, my self-understanding. So what he's saying is the people are fortunate are the people who have a self-concept and a self-understanding. They look at themselves as somehow poor. It's the people who look at themselves and know that they are poor who are fortunate. The people who look at themselves and view themselves as rich, those are the unfortunate people. Okay, now what is he talking about? Material, economic possessions? I don't think so. That seemed more plausible to me until in our men's Bible study on Thursday morning we were going through the Gospel of Matthew, and there's a passage that I've always misunderstood, I think, and my son actually pointed out some key issues that changed my thinking about that. If you remember the account where it talks about it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle or something like that. And if you just stop there, you get the impression that what Jesus is saying is, now those rich people, they're really disadvantaged when it comes to the kingdom of God. It's hard for a rich man to get to the kingdom of God. And by implication, it's easy to think that what he's saying, now if you're poor, okay, now that's, you're not as disadvantaged. And that seems almost plausible. And until, one, you stop to think about that. It's not the way the world works. It's not the way the human heart works. The human heart is such that you can be as beaten down and deprived and as impoverished as you want to be, and still in the hardness of your heart can lust for material possessions. And it can be as hard for you to get into the kingdom of God as it is for anybody. Poverty doesn't do you a bit of good if your heart is not right. And by the same token, we all know people who are wealthy people, who have lots of money, but God has touched their hearts and has opened them up to the need that they have for something better, something more important, something more profound and more substantive. And they, in fact, have the miracle of God's sanctification happening in their heart just as surely as anybody else. And the money that they have doesn't get in the way of that. So on the surface, so if you look below the surface, that doesn't make any sense. But in the account, it even makes less sense, because he goes on to say, the disciples' question is, well, then who can be saved? And if you look at the obvious implication of their question, is they were actually assuming that rich people had the inside track when it comes to being saved. Rich people whose riches presumably are a sign of God's favor and God's blessing already, surely they can be saved. It's the poor people that we have to worry about, because they're under God's curse here on this earth. And if they're under God's curse here on this earth, what makes us think that they can enter into salvation? But the rich people, that's understandable. I mean, yeah, there's sign, there's evidence that they're being blessed by God. So when Jesus says it is hard for a rich man to enter into, it is impossible for a rich man. No, it's hard. And then they say, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible, or something like that. So I think the right way to understand Jesus' teaching there is, yes, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, because it's hard for any human being, any man, to enter in the kingdom of God. And in fact, it's impossible for any man to enter into the kingdom of God, apart from a miracle of God who can make the impossible possible. But if God does not make the impossible possible, no one will enter the kingdom of God. So, remove that from the picture, and it doesn't appear to be that what Jesus, to me, that what Jesus is saying here is, blessed are the literally economically disadvantaged people because they have an advantage when it comes to the kingdom of God. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think rather what he's saying is he's using in all of these accounts, the poor, the hungry, the sorrowful, if you will, and the hated. In all four, not so much the hated, the first three, the poor, the hungry, and the sorrowful. All three of those are sort of poetic images, if you will, metaphors, fairly sophisticated and pregnant metaphors that are trying to capture, I think, two basic points at the same time. A poor person is someone who's lacking something they need. A hungry person is something who's craving something they lack. And the sorrowful is someone who sees the tragedy and the sorrow in that lack, I believe. Well, what is it that we lack? What we lack is an existence in which we can take delight, in which we can find fulfillment, in which we can find substance. This is something that I think we learn over time. When we are young, we don't get it. It's impossible to get it. We have our whole life in front of us. It looks like life can only promise happiness and joy and satisfaction and reward and success and so on. But it's only those of us who've lived long enough to realize that life does not and cannot deliver. It's filled with futility, disappointment, sorrow, pain, broken expectations. I mean, right down the line, life is never all it's cracked up to be. It promises so much, and it delivers so little by comparison. Things always go wrong. Things always get screwed up. Human evil, human injustice, victimize us, rob us, steal from us, take from us. All along the line, everything that we were looking for in life evaporates on us. And we can respond in one of two ways. We can respond by scrambling to make life work for myself, amassing a fortune, collecting a bunch of pleasures and pleasurable moments. I mean, we can pursue living life with gusto or whatever. We can find out of life whatever we can find of it, and we can sit back and we can tell ourselves, this is the life. This is wonderful. I have what I want. And some people do that. Some people find a way, they manage to find a way to tell themselves that their life is everything they want it to be. It is satisfactory. It is profound. But the one who does that has blinded himself, has deceived himself, because there's something in the human heart that longs for something more, something greater, something deeper, something more substantive and profound than what anything any of us can experience here. And I think what Jesus is saying is, it's the people who find within themselves that deep craving for something that they see that they don't have now. Those are the people that God has touched in such a way to single them out as the people who are going to enter into the kingdom of God one day. And what does he say about them? Those who are hungry, those who crave this thing that they lack, they are going to be well fed. That is, with respect to what they lack, the very thing they lack, they are going to have in full. The hunger that we feel now is not permanent. It's not forever. It's not for the rest of my existence. When I come to the end of time here and enter into the age to come, there I'm going to find that that which I crave now, I have. And I am satisfied with my existence. My existence is full. Now we are sorrowful and we weep, he says, because we see how tragically far short my existence falls from what it could be and what I want. And it can only lead me to a deep and profound sorrow as I look at the state of my existence and the existence of the world, the existence of mankind. And all I can really do is weep when I compare what is to what I wish it could be, what I want it to be, what I would hope for. But, he says, those who sorrow now will laugh. Laugh can mean a lot of different things, but I think what he means here is laugh with delight, laugh with joy, because the day is going to come when my existence is going to match everything my heart could want. And so the existence itself is going to delight me and invigorate me and refresh me and bring joy. In that day we will laugh, he says. So the poor, why is that? Because we're going to be well fed and we're going to be delighted in the kingdom of God one day in the age to come. So those he says is a description. Those three things describe the person who's going to get eternal life. And I think these are necessary conditions. Anyone who meets them will have life, eternal life. Anyone who does not meet them will not have eternal life. And Luke makes that clearer than Matthew, because he goes on to say, woe to you rich, for you are getting what you asked for in full. Now again, if the poor is not materially poor, then the rich is not materially rich. I think it's those who are rich in spirit, if you will. Those people who look at their life and everything they want, they have. They're happy with their existence. Then Jesus is saying, boy, you're unfortunate. You're an unfortunate soul, because that's all you're going to get. the whole substance of your life is going to be what you have gained for yourself here and now and are so happy with. Now, why would anyone take the perspective? Why would anyone ever be rich in spirit? Because they've lowered their expectation. They've lowered the bar. They, out of cynicism perhaps, out of despair, or just out of plain rebellion, they have decided that it doesn't take much to make them happy. And they have just decided that if they can have their bestial needs met, that's good enough for them. The most classic example of that I can think of is just your typical fraternity party. I just marvel to watch fraternity parties. They go and they get blasted drunk out of their ever-loving mind and spend the whole next day retching their guts out. And they end the whole experience saying, boy, wasn't that fun. Now, you can take that perspective, but there's nothing objectively true about that perspective. It wasn't fun. And to tell yourself that it was fun is an incredible act of self-deception. But that's just one example of the many, many different ways that mankind deceives themselves. They swallow their own lie about their own existence. That which I'm experiencing, that's the life. That's great. That's a good time. I've got what I want. Never mind that what you wanted was so trivial that it's a joke that you would even have wanted it to start with. And yet, in our self-deception, that's where we go. Woe to such people, Jesus is saying. Woe to you who have your fill now, for you shall be hungry. You will not get eternal life. Woe to you who laugh now, who find delight in that which isn't even delightful, for you shall mourn and weep. When it comes to the judgment, it will bring you nothing but sorrow. Then the only other point that he makes in this context is there are these three things that he describes as characterizing the people who are going to get eternal life. And then there's one thing, another indication is how people treat you. And he makes this contrast. The people who are poor and hungry and sorrowful are also the people who are going to be hated by other men. Because of their affiliation, their association with the Son of Man, he says, they will insult you, they will hate you, they will reject you, they will kill you. They're going to do all kinds of mean, nasty things toward you because of your affiliation with me. But you're fortunate. It's fortunate that happens to you because that's the way they treated the prophets of old. And you know that the prophets were in good standing with God. So you're on the right side of history. You're on the right side of eternity. And you're going to inherit eternal life. Your reward is great if people hate you. But by the same token, he says, woe when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. The false prophets who are on the wrong side of history and the wrong side of eternity and were condemned, the fathers used to like them. They liked what they heard from them. It is astonishing to me how often we within Christian culture make as a measure of my rightness with God how the world likes me. In view of everything that Jesus said, that's exactly the wrong standard. If anything, if we're going to apply that standard at all, we need to invert it and stand it on its head. We should know that there's something right about what I'm doing if the world hates me, not if it speaks well of me. Now, obviously, we have to apply that with intelligence and subtlety and sophistication and not simple-mindedly. But as an underlying principle, as a fundamental principle, we need to understand, and we need to understand it deeply, that everything that our lives are committed to and everything that our lives are all about is hateful to mankind left to itself. It doesn't like what we stand for. It doesn't like who we are. It doesn't like our message. But Jesus says, when you find yourself in that fortunate position of being rejected and hated by the world, rejoice, because it means you're on the right track. Okay, let's stop there because we're I want to leave plenty of time for your questions. I need to say anything to wrap this up. So let me just one last comment. So notice that this is not, Jesus is not teaching ethics here. Now, Tolstoy is wrong to see this as a vision for the ideal society. Especially, it's going to become clear in the next paragraph, because he's talking about people ripping you off and oppressing you and victimizing you. How is that the ideal society? I mean, wouldn't the ideal society be when nobody was ripping anybody off at all? I think. So that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is a description of the person whose heart is in the right place, whose heart is rightly oriented toward God, and what that's going to look like, because that person is going to receive eternal life. This isn't ethics at all, and it isn't a vision for a utopian society at all. It's spirituality that he's teaching, which is very, very different. And then one last comment. I was looking at Deuteronomy here recently, and it struck me, because Moses at one point says to Israel, circumcise your hearts. But then as you go later into Deuteronomy, he describes, you know, you guys aren't going to keep these instructions and these commandments and these ordinances that I'm giving you today. You're going to disobey all of them, and God's going to send the Babylonians to judge you and spread you out all over the earth, and things are going to go bad for you because God's going to chastise you. But then, at the end of time, God will circumcise your heart and bring you back and bless you in the way that he promised. But the thing that struck me is God is going to circumcise their heart, and yet it doesn't stop Moses from early in the sermon exhorting the people to circumcise their own hearts. And it seems to me that that's exactly the perspective that we need to take toward this message and the Sermon on the Mount. Fundamentally, Jesus is not telling us to do anything here. He's not saying, go off and be poor, go off and be hungry, go off and weep. I can't get into the kingdom of God by just crying. Justification by crying. I that's not going to work. I have to be the right kind of person. It's not doing something, it's being something. And I either am that person or I am not that person. And Jesus is describing the person who is going to be rewarded with eternal life. So on the one hand, I can't do anything. On the other hand, like Moses, I think Jesus could have said, so circumcise your heart. So be hungry. Be poor in spirit. Weep. Not to do something, but to change who you are. And there's certainly something valid about facing into the exhortation to change who you are. Change the way you look at life. Change the way you are oriented toward life. Change the way you're oriented toward God. Don't let yourself be oriented toward God the way you've always been oriented toward God. Change it. Make it different. Circumcise your hearts, Moses would say. Now, the problem, of course, is taking the full biblical teaching into account, I'm not going to be able to do that unless God circumcises my heart. I will be paralyzed. I will be weak. I will be totally unable to reach into my own heart and reorient it if God does not grant me the grace and work his miracle in my heart to reorient it to himself. But how and when does that happen, that God reaches into my heart and reorients it? Oftentimes I think it's when I have decided that I want it reoriented. When I have decided to circumcise my heart is when God circumcises my heart. So there's no reason that we can't understand the two as going together and mapping onto one another. So I think that's the exhortation that comes out of this today. Be poor, go hungry, and weep. Questions?
Yeah, this is just a sort of a quick clarification. Whenever I read this, like, it says, Jesus tells you, turn the other cheek. Whenever somebody gives you, you know, don't be taken away. Don't be thinking about, like, all these rewards that you're going to be getting, things like that. And then seems like directly after he's like, but you're going to get all these rewards? And the only thing that I can think of that, and maybe I'm wrong, is that he's trying to shift the punitive focus from the material world to the eternal. Because at first it seems like it seems like he's saying, you know, like, don't think about rewards, but you're going to be rewarded. And it's like, what? That's some sort of strange double think in my mind. I don't know.
Yeah. Well, you're actually talking about the Matthew account, because the Luke account, I don't think, talks about, well, the reward of being paid back, yeah. In the Matthew account, it's clear that what he's after by when he says don't blow the horn when you go to pay alms and don't stand up in public to pray and so on. The point I think he's making there is don't strive to appear righteous, rather strive to be righteous. And he's making this important distinction, which is a very important distinction for all of us to take to heart. We are so prone to want to be play actors, what he calls hypocrites. We're so prone to want to simply play out the part of somebody who's righteous in a way that makes it spectacularly obvious to everybody that I'm righteous, because I want to appear righteous. And what Jesus is saying is you can appear righteous all you want, and that's not going to do you a bit of good. It's the people who are righteous who are going to get into the kingdom of heaven, not the people who did a good acting job in their appearing righteous. So I think it's a more profound distinction that he's making there. Let the righteousness be real. Let it be authentic. Let it be inward. Let it be deep, not just a surface play acting. And there's a second part of your question.
I think that's it.
Okay. I mean, certainly that's true, but that distinction also plays out in terms of the people who only appear righteous only get earthly rewards, social rewards. Other people look at them in a particular way, but that's all the reward they're ever going to get, while the people who invisibly are righteous, their reward is going to be eternal and lasting and permanent. So it's a much more significant reward.
I had a couple of small questions. One, I'm just wondering if verse 19 had any impact on your decision to decide that he was up on a hill by the fact that he's going, it seems like he's going amongst the crowd and they're touching him or getting a hold of him, whether that would make any difference. It says, and all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. You were trying to make that decision whether it's down on the plain with the people versus being above them, overlooking them.
Do you have a translation that talks about it being amongst?
Well, it just says, and all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. So it appears as though they are actually getting a hold of him somehow.
Yeah, somehow. Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Okay. The other question I had was, you started to answer the question, but I didn't feel like it was completely answered. Why does Luke use this cryptic version? I mean, the confusion it creates. Who was he trying to communicate? What was he trying to communicate by saying the word poor and leaving it there?
Well, there's something about his teaching that's just deliciously ironic here, because I didn't mention this, but to talk about something that in popular perception is clearly recognized to be a tragic circumstance, and saying, boy, are you lucky. Let's take Tim's death for example. We all recognize, and it's easy to understand the tragedy of what happened. But is there at all a meaningful sense in which we could say, lucky Tim? I think so. And I don't think that's just trite, and I don't think that's just, empty fairy tales. I think it's the truth that as a child of God, he now gets to get on with eternity that can never be taken away from him. And there's a very meaningful sense in which I could say, boy, he's lucky. But for me to say that would be incredibly ironic, because I'm saying of something that we all perceive to be tragic, and saying, no, it's not tragic, it's fortunate. Well, it's not quite, maybe not quite that extreme, but I think that's the same irony that Jesus is using here. Everyone is inclined to see being poor as being a disadvantaged position, and seeing hunger as being a disadvantaged or as a grievous condition, and as being sorrowful as being a tragic situation. And with respect to all three of them, he's saying, boy, are they lucky. And so the irony there is just very, very striking. And I think he's playing up and emphasizing that irony just for the sake of provoking their thought. I wouldn't be surprised that if we did have a verbatim transcript, it may very well be that Luke's version is closer to the verbatim transcript than Matthew, that Matthew was trying to help clarify.
Yeah. A couple of things. First of all, thank you for the exhortation. For me personally, it's timely. The second thing is, I have a question about something that you said when I was out of the room, so hopefully I got it right, about the reprieve from unclean spirits due to Jesus' intervention in the world. A couple of things came to mind. One was in the book of Acts, where Paul is in Philippi, and he casts a demon out of a young girl post-ascension, post-Pentecost, still in the apostolic age. So timeline factors sort of entered in, like when did it cease? The second part that came to mind was Paul's admonition to draw near to God, resist the enemy. In Ephesians, he talks about how to avoid the strategies of the devil and so on. And so his purpose for that must have to do with spiritual battle of some type, as it's commonly called.
Right. So, yeah, in my mind, Jesus and the apostles, in the standpoint of biblical events, biblical history, is all of a piece. So the curtailing of the activity of the spirits of darkness would have been post-apostolic. That in the time of the apostles, you still see them doing the same signs that Jesus did, showing the same authority over the evil spirits that Jesus did as a sign of their authority, and which was sort of borrowed messianic authority, if you will, delegated messianic authority. So I think it's not really until the light has come into the world in full through the apostles that you have the dawning of a new age where there's some kind of reprieve from the forces of evil lying to the world. So I would say post-apostolic, so that's why it doesn't surprise me that in Acts it's still happening. You do have Paul talking about all those exhortations and Peter talking about those exhortations. There, I think they're speaking more universally, because even though the activity of Satan has been curtailed, I don't think it's been eliminated. I mean, I think we still have Satan as a foe. I don't know exactly what that looks like or what that means. I mean, I'm unable to distinguish being tempted by Satan and being tempted by my own evil desires. If I ever have been tempted by Satan, they sure look like this, like being tempted by my own evil desires. So maybe I've never been tempted by Satan, or maybe they're indistinguishable. But in any case, I think we have to hold out the possibility that Satan is still active in the world. It's just that his activity has been restricted and limited greatly by the authority of Jesus.
Okay, thanks.
I find it ironic. It seems like all of us as modern-day Christians, we look back and say, boy, if I was back there with Jesus, I would really feel fulfilled. And I find it interesting that even with him there, he's telling his disciples not to be fulfilled with him.
Right.
And but the penchant for all of us, you know, we seek to be comforted in terms of materially or drug ourselves with money or sports or whatever else. What is it, you know, why? And I think there's a sense that we're trying to improve our society and our life and our families. And how do you kind of reconcile that innate desire with all humans with his exhortation or command to be poor?
Yeah, I don't think his command to be poor is a command to be materially poor. It's just a command to have a certain perspective on your life. And I think he just takes it for granted that we are going to try to make our life here as comfortable and as happy as we can. It's the natural, normal, human, rational thing to do. And there's nothing inherently or intrinsically wrong with that in of itself. It depends upon whether it's in the context of a recognition that this life cannot deliver what I really want. And that's the key. Do I have a desire? Do I have a craving? Do I have a passion inside that has not been dulled and stunted by my decisions, by my evil repression of it, such that I have decided I'm going to be happy with the stuff that this world has to offer. Do I allow that emptiness to be what it is, a kind of emptiness? But in that context, to go ahead and try to make my life as comfortable as I can and to get as much happiness as I can, as long as that is not selfish, you know, as long as that does not violate everything else I learned from Jesus about generosity and mercy and compassion and all that stuff, then it's only natural that we would do that. But the important thing is, do we even have the context for understanding how empty all that is? I don't know, did that. Hi.
Hi, Jack. I don't really know if what I have to say is more a comment or a question, but I guess I'm wondering if you think that people can be poor, hungry, and sorrowful, but not be chosen by God, if that makes any sense.
Okay, no, not in the sense in which he means it. That's a good question. We can be bummed by this life,
mm-hmm.
Not be satisfied with it, and be in despair about this life, but not crave what God wants to give us in response.
Mm-hmm.
So take hunger, for example. If we don't hunger for what God wants to give me as the answer to my hunger,
mm-hmm.
then we are not among the people that he has in mind, I think.
Okay. Okay. I guess I asked because I just know people who do they have a sense of that futility that you're talking about and the lacking and the, especially the sorrow. And I don't know, I guess while Ruth is talking, it kind of seems like you can't really experience all those things, the true hunger and the sorrow, without using depression as a drug unless you believe in the promises.
Right.
Unless you believe that God will fulfill his promises.
Yeah, I think that's true. Clearly what he has in mind here.
Okay. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Two things. The first one is Matthew using the same word for blessed? That
I believe so, yes.
Okay. The second thing regards the demon possession thing. You said that you didn't think that demons or spirits possessed people as if, like Hollywood says. So how does that relate to the passage of the demon-possessed man who Jesus cast the demons into the swine? Is that different? I don't...
Well, see, the problem is it's these dang prepositions. to cast them into the swine, what does that mean? I mean, does it mean that, like a football gets blown up with air, these pigs got blown up with evil spirits, which is the way as a child I took that? Or does it mean that the spirits went among the swine in the herd and troubled them in the same way that these people are troubled by evil spirits and killed them?
So the text in Matthew, looks like it's in 8, like 28 through the end of the chapter through 34, the text says, at least in this translation, that two men were possessed and were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by the road.
Okay.
Does that mean that they were just disturbed so
much? I'd want to go
look
at the Greek text there. I didn't.
Okay.
I had forgotten the possessed there.
Okay.
Yeah, let me go look at that for you. I'm not sure.
I appreciate your dealing with the ethics of the kingdom. That's very good.
Thanks.
Two things in response. My understanding of Makarios, which is the word used both in Matthew and Luke, I believe.
Yeah, I think so.
Is ultimately defined as spiritually prosperous. And that spiritual prosperity by way of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise, which was promised way back through the seed of Isaac to Abraham, is the promise given to those men by way of the gospel, which focuses on the
person, Christ Jesus, who is the only ethical man that is pleasing to God and deserves the kingdom as the second Adam. Luke's portrayal of Christ is a beautiful picture of Jesus the man. So you have the whole man standing before people. Ultimately, those who can see him are the ones who suddenly begin to experience, I believe, that craving for knowing that there's something better than anything this life has to offer. Because here we have a portrayal of the incarnation in its fullest. And because when Christ concludes the kingdom, the ethics of the kingdom, he concludes that, "Be ye perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." And obviously, nobody in this life can do that except him. So here you have the whole man, as Adam was before he fell, standing before people with the ultimate desire that they see that the only way to him is by faith. And in this you have all of the theology resting on the priority of faith, a special gift given to people so that they can see. And this stands for all eternity.
Okay. Thank you. One more. Christine there.
Sometimes I'm kind of simple-minded, so I just want to go back and kind of simply say what you did really quick and make sure my words are correct.
Okay.
Lots of times when you were talking, you said that either we lack something, we need to crave something we lack, life promises so much, delivers so little, I want something that's more profound. And you never really said
what that is.
But that something is. So I thought
it's in my notes.
let me see if I can kind of say it.
Okay.
I think what you're saying that something is that ultimately we want eternal life, but the something as it works out here is I want to be a person who has been humbled and broken such that I have softened into being able to be forgiving and merciful and generous and compassionate to other people. That is the something that is here and now makes me very fortunate in that I live with a different kind of heart that's at ease with myself. It's kind of a peace inside when I have that, which I lose and regain all the time when I, and it's now in the sense that it offers me the opportunity for a more depth of relationship, not only with peace with myself and myself, but also in relationship to other people, because people respond well and kindly to mercy.
Mm-hmm.
Those who want it, those people who don't value this internally may want that and crave it, but they may criticize me for having the values that I do externally.
Yeah, and none of that, I mean, all that describes the dynamics of what makes me a spiritual person who's destined for eternal life. None of that in of itself fills up the emptiness. What fills up the emptiness, and that's the part I left off, is that in Matthew again, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." So I think what's going to fill up what we lack that we crave is personal righteousness and righteousness to characterize all of mankind. What we want is justice and truth and wisdom and goodness to permeate everything, every inch of society. And if that were the case, then we'd have a much more substantive existence, and therefore that's where the two, I think, go together. The emptiness of my existence is ultimately filled up by the substance of righteousness. So we crave righteousness because that's what we lack that makes this existence hollow compared to what it was intended to be and what it could be. Did you want?
But isn't the point is that's what I want, and I see that I don't have it.
Exactly.
And that's what is the brokenness. That's.
And that's it's that leads to all those attitudes you described,
yeah.
Which characterizes me in this world as the kind of person who will one day be granted that righteousness. Okay, I gotta let you go. Thank you.